Like the saying goes, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. Well, we're going to be continuing with our covenant review this morning. Brother Luke had introduced a couple weeks ago that the board had decided to take the paragraphs of our covenant and develop them as a covenant review to prepare us to again affirm our commitment to the values that we understand the Bible teaches here at New Covenant and things that we sort of agree around. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the paragraph that has to do with our devotional life and prayer. And I'll tell you right up front, I'm going to be putting a lot of scriptures on the slides here. And PowerPoint gives us the ability to turn our slides into an outline. And so for those of you that try to take notes and then you'd like to read over it later on, these papers are out there on the table beside where the ministers stand. If you would like one, you don't have to try to keep after. We're keeping notes this morning. The statement in the covenant says, I will carefully cultivate a personal devotional life by regular study and meditation in God's Word, combined with prayer for myself and others. Now, this isn't just presenting a paragraph of some hoops for you to jump through so that you can be a member here at New Covenant. I think the purpose of this paragraph is to underscore the importance of us developing an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that's really what needs to happen as you are becoming a disciple of Jesus, is that you learn to communicate with Him and you learn to hear from Him in a development of a relationship, so that when you go through those times of trial, when you have those reports from the doctors or whatever, that there's a sense of a relationship with Jesus Christ that is there to sustain you. But not only at those times, for just living the regular life, that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we can wake up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord, and approach our day with the reality that God is walking with us, and that as we're going through our day, the scripture associated with this paragraph is from Psalms chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night, and He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And so we see in this paragraph there are two themes. There are the theme of studying the Word, being committed to the Word of God, and also the commitment to pray. And so we're going to be taking those two themes this morning and looking at them. First of all, our commitment to study the Word. And I think, first of all, it's important to recognize that God's Word is for everybody. Now, there are some circles where they would suggest you don't carry your Bible and that you don't do too much Bible study, that the understanding of the Word is given to the ministry, and that the laity is not able to understand, that the laity is to rely on the ministry to interpret the Word. But notice what it says in the beginning of Psalms 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The introduction to the verses I read earlier is to the man, to everybody. And so we recognize this morning that all of us have the Holy Spirit within us, and it's the Holy Spirit that interprets the Word to us as we read it. And so God's Word is for all. Secondly, we are responsible to correctly understand it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And brothers and sisters, I don't think there's ever been a time, as it has been in these last 20, 30 years, where we need discernment as it relates to the Word of God, because we have just a plethora of books that are available to us, radio programs, television programs, with ministers that are interpreting the Word. And God speaks truth through all of them, but they don't always speak all of the truth. None of us has a handle on God and God's Word that is so accurate that we never make an error in its application. And so even the ministry here at New Covenant, you don't have an excuse. I hope that we study, and I know that we do, and we attempt to be accurate in what we present. But I'm sure there's been times over the years that I have wrongly represented something. And that doesn't give you an excuse. You all are responsible to study the Word for yourself. We need to be like the Bereans were. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. Fair-minded, received with readiness the words. It sounds to me like they were open-minded. They didn't feel like they understood everything, that they learned all they need to know, and they can just rest on their laurels. But they went home and they studied to see if the things were so that they had learned. And I can only imagine what it was like at that time when people were trying to discuss and discover, is in fact Jesus the Messiah? I mean, is he the one that the Old Testament talked about? And I can just imagine them finding scriptures where the prophecies, oh my word, yeah, that lines up. That lines up with the crucifixion. Or sure enough, he came from Nazareth. I can imagine that those were the kinds of discussions that were going on at that time of the Jewish people who were coming out of the Jewish tradition and under the law. And all of a sudden, oh my word, yeah, we didn't expect him to come as a carpenter, but I can just imagine how that was for them. But you know, for us, we need to be willing to look at the Word, even though many of us have had the Word taught to us since we've been little children. And so we know the Bible stories, and we don't have a question in our mind whether Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. But there's still an awful lot for us to learn about what does it mean to live a life that pleases God? And what does it mean to care for each other? Many topics that we need to be like the Bereans. And so it's important for us as we think of the body of Christ coming together that we all take responsibility for developing an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, and that we all become people that can give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And so the first part, we need to be committed to the study of the Word. Then the second part is a commitment to pray. And here we step into the mystery of prayer. I'm sure that for all of us this morning, we don't fully understand how prayer works. We don't fully understand the dynamics of it. And probably there's a lot of question. So why should we pray? Well, first of all, we should pray because the Bible tells us we should. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. In Matthew 7:7 through 11, it says, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who seek him? Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Matthew 9:38 says, therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into his harvest. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Shall I go on? That's not an exhaustive list of when the Bible tells us to pray. But you know, when your parents told you to do something and you said, well, why? And they said, because I told you so. Didn't that always sort of leave you just a little empty? You wanted to know why. You wanted to understand. And I suspect for many of us this morning, we understand the importance of obedience, and we understand that the Bible tells us to pray, but probably within many of us, there's a question, why? And somehow, just the fact that the Bible tells us so doesn't suffice. And so I suspect this morning that among us, there are many, many questions. How does it avail much? How does prayer avail much? Why is it important? Is it really necessary? Here's one to think on. Can God's will on earth be frustrated or not accomplished if I don't pray? Can it? Isn't God sovereign? Doesn't that mean that he accomplishes what he wants, when he wants? And if so, well, then why pray? The real question boils down to, does a sovereign, all-powerful God need our involvement or not? Is prayer really necessary? And if so, why? I'm going to ask the ushers to pass out little pieces of paper. I'd like you to answer that question. No. Probably for many of us, and I know for myself for many, many years, and I certainly don't still have the mystery of prayer all figured out, but for many years, these were the kinds of questions that bothered me. What is the role of prayer? How does it relate to a sovereign God? And then a number of years ago, I came across a book by Dutch Sheets called Intercessory Prayer that gave me some new ways to think about prayer. And so I present them to you for you to think about, for you to pray about, for you to study, and see if they hold water. It certainly doesn't explain all the mystery of prayer, but it does help me understand some aspects of how I believe prayer avails much. And it has to do with the fact that God gave mankind dominion on planet Earth. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, let me just share it with you. I have parts of it here on the overhead. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves over the earth. So in verse 26, he says, let them have dominion over all of the earth. Now, dominion speaks of authority. A king has dominion over his kingdom. He has the authority in his kingdom. Mankind was given authority on planet Earth. And in verse 28, is he told to subdue the earth. And that speaks of ruling over the earth. Now, in Psalms chapter 115, verse 16, the Bible makes an interesting statement here. David says, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Moffat translation says, "The heaven the eternal holds for himself. The earth he has assigned unto man." God did not give away the ownership of the earth, but he assigned the responsibility for governing it to humankind. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. "Then the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." Now, the Hebrew word here for keep is a word that means to guard or to protect it. Adam was God's watchman or guardian over planet Earth. And if you want to follow along here, I'm going to read a number of verses here from Psalms chapter 8. It's a familiar chapter, but there's a couple statements that we'd like to notice. Psalms chapter 8, beginning at verse 3. Says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels." Maybe I'll just stop there. If you have footnotes in your Bible, you might notice there that it says that the word for angels in this verse is actually Elohim, which is the word that is usually translated, and it should be translated this way here, is the word for God. So really what the verse is saying, "You have made him a little lower than God and have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds in the air," and so on. A couple things I'd like you to notice here. In verse 5, he said, "He made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty." Now, the word for glory in that verse is the Hebrew word for heavy or weighty. And we're familiar with that when it's talking about authority. You'll hear somebody saying, "This is the guy that carries the weight around here. He's the guy that's in charge. He carries the weight. He's in authority." And then in verse 6, it says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet." And so again, dominion has been given to mankind on planet Earth. So in summary, Adam was God's governor or manager here. The earth was Adam's assignment. It was under his charge and care. Adam was the watchman or guardian. How things went on planet Earth, for better or for worse, depended on Adam and his offspring. If Earth was to remain a paradise, it would be because mankind would handle the dominion in a godly fashion. If the Earth were to become corrupted, it would be because mankind would fail to handle the dominion in a godly fashion. And this next point is the one that I had to think a lot about, and you probably will too. Dutch Sheets suggests that so complete and final was Adam's authority over the earth that he had the ability to give it away. Now, that statement is somewhat verified in the temptation of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, verse 5 through 8, it says, "Then the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours.'" Now you notice, Jesus didn't challenge him. This was a temptation, so it necessarily was valid. Jesus didn't say to Satan, "What are you talking about? You don't have authority here." He didn't say that. It's also, I wish You say, well, when did this happen? I wish there was a verse that said it that clearly, that when Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, that they gave away, to some degree, dominion on planet Earth. I believe that's when it must have happened. You know, when they ate the fruit, and all of a sudden things really changed. All of a sudden mankind got a carnal nature. The curse of sin was upon the whole earth. The earth now groans in travail to be released from the curse. And so a whole lot of things happened back there. And as the Bible talks in the New Testament in Ephesians, when it talks about the warfare that we're involved in, listen to what it says in Ephesians 6:12. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It uses the word principalities. Now, we're familiar with another word that has "pality" in it. It's municipality. And we know what a municipality is. A municipality is a section of land. It's a portion of land. A principality would be something from the demonic world that has been given charge over a section of land. So we see that Satan has been given something. If you want to call it dominion, you want to call it authority, I don't know what you want to call it. But it's interesting that in the book of John, Jesus calls Satan three times. He calls him the ruler of this world. So complete and final was Adam's authority over the earth that he had the ability to give it away. I don't know to what degree. I don't know where the boundaries are. Like I said, I'm not going to solve all the mystery today. But another thing to think about is, so complete and final was God's decision to do things on earth through human beings that it cost God the incarnation to regain what Adam gave away. God had to become a human to exercise taking back what Satan or what Adam gave away. So mankind has been given dominion. Now, like I said, I don't completely understand it. I'm not suggesting that God never moves on the planet of the earth, on the planet Earth, without someone praying. I mean, we know that God brings judgment. God brings blessing when we haven't prayed for it. I'm wondering how much of the authority that we have that God relies on us for, the dominion that he relies on us for, is in standing against the evil of the world. That God has given us through Jesus Christ, restored the authority, the dominion that Adam lost, so that we can stand against the evil of the world. So I'm sure that there's times that God steps into history without somebody. I imagine he does. But I also can see that prayer avails much, that we have been given dominion. And so, in other words, God moves through the prayers of his people. Humans are forever God's link to the authority and the activity on planet Earth. I believe God needs our prayers. You know, it's interesting. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, included in that prayer was, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Now, why would Jesus teach his disciples to do that if it was going to happen anyhow? If God was just going to do whatever he wanted, if his kingdom was going to come and his will was going to be done, then why would he taught his disciples to pray that? So evidently, it makes a difference. Evidently, there are situations in which God waits for someone to exercise their authority and their dominion here to say, God, I want you to come down into this situation. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done in this situation. I don't want Satan to have any authority here. I believe there are times that God waits for that. I have scripture coming up that's going to demonstrate that. That God waits for someone to exercise their dominion and invite him to come. I don't believe Jesus was teaching his disciples just to say some meaningless phrase. He wanted them to pray that God's kingdom would come. He also tells us, you know, that he's going to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And yet in that disciples' prayer, he taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Why? He's going to supply all our needs. So why do we need to pray it? Because we have dominion. We have authority. God has chosen to move through our dominion. And so he told his disciples, pray for your daily bread because you have authority. He tells us to pray and ask for laborers to go into his harvest. Doesn't he want that even more than we do? So why should we pray for it? Because we have dominion. We have authority. And so I believe when we pray that prayer, God, send forth laborers, he says, thank you. And he goes to Adam and he says, Adam, I want you to go to missions. Or whoever. That when we pray, God moves because we have dominion. Well, there are some biblical examples of people exercising their dominion. James chapter 5, verse 18 is 17 and 18 is a very familiar phrase or verses there. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to develop this scripture, but it is an interesting story. I'd encourage you to go home and read it, 1 Kings 17 and 18. It's a neat story. You're familiar with it. Ahab was very wicked, and Elijah prays and stops the rain, and you have that, you know, God sends him to a brook, and the ravens feed him, and he has the brook dries up, and he goes to the widow who was about out of oil, and she made her last meal for Elijah, and then her oil never ran out. You remember the story. But in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, Now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So it was at God's initiative that the end of the drought was at hand. So this initiates the story where Elijah calls all the prophets of Baal, and you know they make two altars, and the prophets of Baal call for God to come and light their sacrifice, and he didn't. And then, you know, they poured water on Elijah's, and Elijah prayed, and the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. And then they killed the 450 prophets. But then I want you to hear what Elijah did in verse 41 through 45 of 1 Kings 18. It says, Then Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up. Now notice what Elijah did. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the ground, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up, and he looked and said, There's nothing. And seven times he said, Go again. And then it came to pass that the seventh time that he said, There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, Go up and say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. So God said to Elijah, I'm going to send rain. But notice what Elijah needed to do. He went up there, and the Bible describes his posture, that he put his face between his knees. And as I studied into that, that posture was a posture that they would have been familiar with as the posture of a woman giving birth, a woman in travail, bearing down to give birth. That Elijah took that posture as he was praying for rain to come. Now, it took seven times. Why? I don't know. But even though God had established, even though God had said it's going to rain, Elijah, he needed Elijah to exercise his dominion to bring it to pass. And James 5 says, he prayed, the rain stopped. He prayed, the rain started. And it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Daniel is another situation. In Daniel chapter 9, we have the situation there where Daniel was reading the history of the nation Israel. And let me just read the first two verses of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel was reading the book Jeremiah, and he saw there that God had determined that there would be 70 years of desolation of Jerusalem. And Daniel's like, oh my word, that's where we are. It's been 70 years. Wow. We're at the end. So what did he do? Verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And the rest of the chapter, up to chapter 9, verse 19, records Daniel's prayer of interceding for God to bring forth what he had predetermined to happen. He prayed and fasted, and God moved. In Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded that the rebuilding be started. So why did Daniel have to pray? Wasn't it a prophecy that the Lord had made through Jeremiah? Wasn't it God's will to do it? Didn't he have the power to do it? I believe he did. But God has given dominion on planet Earth to mankind. And there are times that I don't know if it's to stand against the forces of evil. I don't know how it all works. But there are times that God requires the dominion of mankind to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I have to wonder, how many of God's purposes have never been realized because he couldn't find someone to invite him to come on down? You know, the Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. So obviously, there are things that we don't experience because we don't ask for it. And I wonder how many of God's provisions or purposes are aborted. And then there's a sad one here in Ezekiel chapter 22. It's a situation where the nation Israel has become corrupt. If you turn there, you'd find that it says the prophets in the midst of them, they're like roaring lions tearing the prey. The priests are violated by law. Verse 27, her princes in the midst are like wolves tearing the prey. Verse 29, it says the people of the land have committed oppressions and committed robbery and mistreated the poor. And then verse 30 says, so I sought a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land. It seems like as God was looking at all the corruption that was going down in the nation Israel, his judgment had been determined. He's decided there needs to be judgment on this corruption. But it seems in verse 30, his mercy kicks in. And so he seeks a man to make a wall, to stand in the gap on behalf of the land, that he says, that I might not destroy it. But I found no one. No one. Therefore, verse 31, therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. It would appear that one man exercising his dominion to say, God, have mercy on these people, would have stopped the judgment that came. But God found no one. Now, certainly, our dominion and his will must work together. This isn't just a name it and claim it. This isn't just a matter of twisting God's arm until he says uncle and does what you want. This is about bringing God's will to pass on planet Earth. It's about using our dominion to invite him into the affairs of mankind. Now, it's about building his kingdom. And we don't always understand what God's up to in building his kingdom. And so there are times that we ask for things that we would feel would certainly build his kingdom. But sometimes there's higher purposes going on that we can't see. And so we have to trust God that when we exercise our dominion and we invite his kingdom to come and his will to be done, and when his will doesn't match up with what we think it ought to be, we need to trust his sovereignty. We need to trust his wisdom, that he's above us, and his thoughts and his ways are way beyond anything we can understand. So it's not about exercising our dominion to say, you know, I'd like to inherit $1 million or anything of that nature. I think it's not even demanding God to heal. He invites us to ask for healing. He invites us to anoint. And Jesus certainly demonstrated that when he was in the face of the earth, he healed many, many people. He didn't heal them all. But I believe there are times that people are not healed because they don't pray. Or people are not healed because they just rely on the medical field and don't get God into the picture. So it's his will and our dominion must work together. And there's also another important thing, as you ask and have not, because you ask amiss, you might spend it on your own pleasures. And then another point is only his children are his representatives. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says, seeing then that you have a great high priest. Now, who has the high priest? Those of us that are born-again Christians. We now have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, what's the therefore? Because we have a high priest. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our times of need. So it's only those of us that have accepted Jesus as our Savior, that have him now in the heavens as our high priest, interceding on our behalf, we are the ones that can exercise our dominion. David said in Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now in conclusion, but don't let that fool you. I'm not quite done. I am on the last page. But I didn't know what else to call this section, so I called it my conclusion. I'd like to unpack just a little bit Ephesians 6:18, because this is the verse that just really pulls prayer all together. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's just look at some of these different words and phrases. It says praying always. I think that just underscores that this business of praying is not just something you do for a minute or two or five, and then you forget it for the rest of the day or till the next meal or whatever. But prayer should be praying always, always in this attitude of prayer. It's all about praying without ceasing, to have an awareness of the presence of God no matter what you're doing and where you're at, and be communing with Him, be relating to Him. That's what makes Christianity so different than the other religions, or one of the things, is that it's a relationship. It's not just a theory or doctrines or whatever, it's a relationship. So praying always. And I think we need to always be aware of how might God want us to exercise our dominion in some situation that we're involved in. That maybe if we don't do it, it's not going to happen. Praying always. Then it says with prayer and supplication. Prayer is just sort of a general term for communication with God. Supplication is to petition or to entreat someone or for something. Luke chapter 11, give us this day our daily bread is a supplication. Matthew 7:7, ask and it'll be given to you, seeking you, supplications. Then it says, in the Spirit. Now some would take from this that this is a defense for praying in tongues, and I think it could be included here. In 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about praying in a tongue. And Paul's talking there about the fact if you pray in a tongue, you don't understand what you're praying, and that you should rather want to understand what you're praying. But does say that if you pray in a tongue, your spirit is praying. And so we have to give room for that to happen, that if you find yourself praying and all of a sudden you are uttering sounds that you don't know what they mean, that it could very well be that God is somehow using your spirit to intercede. Because we have given ourselves as a living sacrifice and we have the Holy Spirit within us, and so God can use us. I think that's more what it means, is that we should be praying in the Spirit. Notice the word all. It says in it, all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And so I think it's important that as we think about prayer, as we think about exercising our dominion on planet Earth, that we are aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit may very well want to put words in our mouth to pray, to authorize His kingdom to come and His will to be done. I think this sort of speaks against traditional prayers or just repeating phrases that you're familiar with and not really thinking about what you're praying. I think you can do that and really think about what you're praying as well. But I think that as we pray, we should be aware of how does God want us to pray about this situation? How does God want to invite us to exercise our dominion? And I can tell you from experience that there have been times I have prayed for people or for situations, and it was like, wow, after I was done, it was like, wow, I wasn't even thinking about some of those things when I started to pray, and God put words in my mouth. One of the places I used to notice it, and I don't know if any of you ever noticed it, but in the baptismal waters, when we lay hands on the applicants for baptism and we pray for them, there have been many times that I have come out of that experience thinking, wow, I prayed for that God moved in this way for this one, and this way for this one, and I prayed in this way for this one, and it wasn't me. It was God putting those thoughts in my head as I was praying. I believe that's so I just want to encourage us that when we think about praying, when we think about formal praying, when we're taking time to pray, it's not just the everyday, all the moment by moment kind of thing, but when we take time to pray, that we are aware of the fact that God may want to move through us with His Spirit to put the words together that we should pray. Then it says, being watchful for all the saints. And that speaks to me of us caring for each other. How do our brothers and sisters need us to pray for them? I mean, sometimes it's obvious, like with Luke and situations like that. But to be aware that there may be things going on in people's lives that we know nothing about, and God lays it on our heart to pray for them at that time. We have a responsibility to stand in the gap. And then the last one says, with all perseverance. And there's an interesting account here in Luke chapter 18. I'm going to read the first eight verses. It says, then he spoke a parable unto them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It's an interesting story. I mean, and it's in red. This is Jesus' account that he uses this illustration of this unjust judge. Now, he's not suggesting that God is an unjust judge, but he's using this story or this illustration of this judge to encourage us to be persistent in prayer. Now, why? I don't know. We do have the account of Daniel. I mean, there's so much more to go here, and I am almost done. But, you know, we have the account of Daniel when he prayed and Michael was released in heaven to bring the answer, and, you know, the demons stood against him. I think it was for 30 days that they couldn't get through. So why are we to be persistent? Maybe that's what's going on. But he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Will there be that kind of persistence that's going to be happening? So I hope this morning we can become recommitted to faithful prayer. How does the Lord want you to stand in the gap? And are there purposes and blessings that are not being realized because you're not praying? And here I just want to say a word about corporate prayer. You know, there's some real power in corporate prayer. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Again, I don't know exactly how it works, but there is power in corporate prayer when people come together to pray. And I have to wonder, brothers and sisters, the pressure that the enemy puts against prayer meeting and gives us all kinds of other things to do on the first Wednesday night of the month. I know a lot of you are squirming right now because I know how many of us get together on Wednesday night. But I wonder if it could be that the enemy tries really hard to have us not interested in getting together to pray because he knows that that's where the real power against his kingdom happens. And I would like to just encourage you. Prayer meeting, we get together back. I hope we don't have to use that back room anymore. I hope we have to use this room. And we divide up into men go into a couple groups, women go into a couple groups, and we pray around subjects. And I wonder what happens in the spiritual realm when we meet together to pray. And we hear together as one person prays about a subject, and then somebody's, one of the other brothers or sisters has something else come into their mind about praying for that same thing. Again, I see the Spirit of God moving upon the people as they're together to exercise dominion, to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in this situation. For those of you that have children, the gym is open here, and the children have a good time in the gym together. And I just like you to think about it. And it's unfortunate that in November now we have a business meeting, so you all forget about it till December. But I hope not. And I hope the Spirit of God reminds you on the first Wednesday night of December to think about it, really. What you're going to do that evening, is it as important as gathering with your brothers and sisters to discern together in prayer? I'll leave it there. I'd like to leave you with two scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 21:13, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Doesn't say my house shall be called a house of worship. Doesn't say my house shall be called a house of celebration. Doesn't say my house shall be called a house of preaching. It says my house shall be called a house of prayer. Something for us to think about. Now, of course, if you look at prayer as general communication with God or communion with God, that happens in preaching, that happens in worship, that happens in celebration. But I'm not sure there isn't something for us to learn there. And then the clincher, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I know I didn't solve all the mystery, but I hope you enter prayer with some new awareness and some new conviction. Let's pray together. Father, I really am thankful for your word. I'm thankful, Lord, that you are more than we can understand. You're a God that is so much greater and so much more intricate than anything that we can begin to fully comprehend. But I'm thankful that you are a God who is near, and that you are a God that delights in communicating with your people, that you are a God who wants to be in relationship with us. And God, you know how easily we are distracted in all the things, all the cares of this world and whatever else that chokes us and causes us to become unfruitful. So, Lord, this morning I invite you to sensitize us, especially at those times when our dominion is called for, when there's a situation that we're aware of, that you want your purpose to be accomplished, and it's one of those situations where you're not going to do it unless somebody authorizes you. In those situations especially, Lord, that you would sensitize us so that we can become agents of yours to bring your kingdom to earth and your will to be done. So I invite you to take the seeds that were sown today and for you to nurture those seeds and for you to cause those seeds to grow and to produce fruit for the enlargement of your kingdom and for the praise of your name. We also thank you this morning, Lord, that we have the opportunity to stay together and share food together. Thank you for the food committee this morning that's been working in the kitchen to prepare the hot food for today. I ask your blessing upon all the food that has been prepared. I ask, Lord, that you would cleanse it and that you would take the energy, that you would cause the energy that we get from it to be used for your kingdom. Bless the fellowship around the tables. Bless our times that we share together, that it would be conversation that is pleasing to you. So we commit that time to your kingdom's growth as well. Through Christ I pray. Amen. I invite you to stand together as the chorister comes and leads us in a song.